This morning, I would invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn in the Old Testament to the first passage that we read together in the prophet Zephaniah and chapter 3. And we will be taking as our text verse 17. So considering together this morning with the Lord's help, Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The natural propensity of men attempts to tame the truth. Men attempt to tame the truth, to domesticate the gospel, if you will, to blunt the edge, to contain it in a way that is comfortable. What men do not understand is that the gospel is a message about God. And God himself is infinite. And so you cannot take that which is infinite and cram it into a finite box. This message opens up the gospel, the good news opens up the glory, the inexhaustible glory of an all-glorious God in heaven. And so what is it that men need to understand? Well, to borrow from the words of someone else, what men need to understand is two things. You, my friend, need to understand that the bad news is far worse than you think. The bad news is far worse than you think. And the good news is far, far better than you think. The good news is far better than you think. Here we find ourselves this morning in the prophet Zephaniah, who was a prophet sent to the southern kingdom, sent to prophesy to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And he came onto the scene in a time that had many disconcerting signs on the horizon. He comes preaching a word of judgment. You open chapter 1, and there the Lord begins to catalog the condition of his people and begins to spell out exactly why the hammer is going to fall in chastening upon them. But he also comes not only with a word of condemnation, but with a word of salvation. He comes preaching deliverance. He says, yes, the hammer is coming, judgment is due, but he also sets forth against that backdrop the deliverance that God himself has promised for them. And there are references in Zephaniah both to the immediate context, the chariot wheels of Babylon that are going to roll into Judah, are going to sack and demolish Jerusalem, are going to haul away the best and brightest from among them and take them into exile. There are references to that. But then woven through it, Zephaniah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that as a springboard to point forward to something greater. He says there's another judgment coming, and it's far bigger. It is cosmic. It's on a scale unprecedented. It is the last judgment that's coming. And just as he preaches about the return from exile and their deliverance and their being brought back to Jerusalem, so he uses that as a means to point them to the coming Savior and the full and free salvation that will be secured in him and ultimately enjoyed by God's people into eternity. And so what happens is the Lord comes through his prophet here, as he does everywhere, and he is turning our gaze, as he was turning the gaze of those who first heard these words, he is turning our gaze to himself. He's turning our gaze to the Lord himself. And so in Zephaniah's day, their eyes are darting here and there. They see the trinkets of this world. They see all of the enticements, and they've gone after it. They've made idols. They've sought the pleasures of this world. They've turned away from the Lord. Now their eyes are even darting at the rumbling of Babylonian chariots that are on their way and so on. And the Lord is coming and he's saying, I need to bend your gaze heavenward. What's needed is to behold the Lord himself. And that's what happens throughout the book of this prophecy. And as we come in chapter 3 to verse 17, you'll notice in these compressed words that the Lord, as he turns our gaze, he tells us both who he is and he tells us what he does. He says, this is who I am and this is what I do. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That's who he is, Jehovah God, thy God, who is in the midst of thee, is mighty. That's who God is. But it also tells us what he does. He will, four times, he will save. He will rejoice. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And as those who have been with us over really almost even a short period of time know, I'm so fond of reinforcing, everything God does is a revelation of all that God is. What God does reveals who God is. And here we have, in verse 17, a picture of the Lord, a picture of the Lord as a glorious king coming to rejoice over his bride. The Lord amid his people. We're going to note three things this morning. First of all, the Lord saves his people. So first of all, the Lord saves his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Notice, children, the capital L-O-R-D, you know, that's a helpful signal that this is the Hebrew word Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. In fact, the pronoun helps us as well. Jehovah, thy God. Thy God, not just the God or a God, but thy God. He's revealing himself as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God who is the God of his people by covenant. Notice the language, in the midst of thee. That's covenantal language. I will be a God unto thee, and thou will be a people unto me, and I will dwell among thee, right? That's the language that's repeated over and over, God in the midst of his people. And there they are coming out of Egypt and into the howling wilderness. And there's this physical, visible, graphic symbol of the Lord and the pillar and the cloud and the tabernacle and the ark. And here is the Lord showing himself. Where is he? Right smack in the middle of the camp. There he is in the midst, dwelling in the midst of his people. This is covenantal language. Dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, this isn't the first time in this chapter that we're told that he dwells in the midst of his people. In verse 5, he's dwelling in the midst of his people in judgment. It is God himself, it is Jehovah, who's in the middle of his people bringing judgment down upon them. And then in verse 15, there he is again in the midst of his people. But he's in the midst of his people in grace, coming with armloads of grace and abundant grace toward them. So the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. We could say almighty, right? He is omnipotent. So he is all powerful. This is the God who has infinite power. Children, every machine has limitations on the things that it can do. Every man has limits on how much weight he can lift or how fast he can run. God has no limit. He has an infinite power, inexhaustible power. It's not just that he has might, but he is almighty. He is indomitable. He's unconquerable as God. And here we're told that he is mighty to save. Why? Why does the Lord reveal himself as mighty to save? Because most of you, like me, would think God is merciful to save. That him saving a people is an exhibition of his mercy. So why does God say mighty rather than mercy? He does say mercy elsewhere, as you know. The reason is because of this, as Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That God coming to save his people is a glorious disclosure, an exhibition of his divine might. The reason this sits as somewhat peculiar on the surface of many minds is because people think salvation is easy. They think, well, this is an easy thing to be saved from our sins, to be saved from hell, to be saved from ourselves or from the wrath of God. This is a relatively easy thing. And many unbelievers, and some of you perhaps, you think, well, I hear the gospel preached and I can take it or leave it. I can take it or leave it. Right? This is something rather incidental or easy, when in fact, salvation is an utter human impossibility. It is a utter human impossibility for anyone from Adam onward, all of his posterity, every man, woman, boy and girl born into this world, utterly impossible for any of them to be saved, any of you to be saved. And that's actually highlighted in our text. Part of the reason he's saying, I, the Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty, is because of what he's already said previous to in this chapter. How does the chapter open? The chapter opens with the word woe. And this isn't just any woe. This is a divine woe. God himself is pronouncing woe here. He is pronouncing ruinous calamity upon his own people. That's what's happening. Why? Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. He's speaking to his visible church here. Woe, he says, to her that is filthy and polluted. She's filthy. She's covered in grime, right? She's polluted herself. What's the problem? What exactly is her problem? Verse 2 gives it to us briefly, right? Four things you notice there. Here's the problem. You obey not, you receive not, you trust not, and you draw not near. A fourfold problem. You obey not. She obeys not the voice. God's given a revelation of his word. He's given to them the pure and holy law of God, a law that is flawless, a revelation of God's own character. They've had his voice speaking to them. And he's come and made plain what his will is. He has sent to them prophets rising up day after day. And there they go with the voice of God in their mouth, with the word of God in their mouth, proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. Here they've had the voice and they've heard it. They've heard what the prophets say. They've heard what the law says. But the text says they have not heeded it. She obeyed not the voice. Perhaps they affirmed it. Perhaps you affirm it, my friend. You say, well, I can hear the Bible being preached. I can hear various portions of the whole counsel of God, and I'll affirm it. It's true. What God says is true. There's an affirmation. You're a hearer, but you're not a doer. There's no fruit that comes from it. You say to yourself, well, that's not true. I'm not rejecting outright what God says. I'm saying it's true, but I'm saying I'm going to deal with this later. It's something I need to consider in the future. I need to consider tomorrow. I need to consider after this season is over. Delayed obedience is disobedience. He says, she obeyed not the voice. Or there's partial or select obedience. The Lord's coming and he's saying, do you look? Do you see this? What else? Not only that, she received not correction. She received not correction. So she wouldn't learn. The Lord's training, the Lord's even chastening, the Lord's disciplining. Hardships come. The Lord brings his chastening rod and they pass unimproved under it. Right? Notice how it said in verse 7, I said, that is God, surely thou wilt fear me, that will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. The Lord's saying, surely I'm training, I'm directing them, I'm guiding them, I'm pushing them back into the path. Surely they'll heed it, they'll acquiesce to it. He says, no, no. They wake up morning after morning and back to the pig trough they go in their sins and in their iniquities and so on, not learning. And this isn't something that's, you know, just off in the distant past for us. I mean, the Lord has come to some of you and he has spoken to you. He struck your conscience. You've been under the preaching of God's word and you've felt the sting. You know God is addressing you. He's dealing with you. He's speaking into your world. He's speaking into your life. And you felt it. And yet you've hardened your heart under it. You've passed on and approved. The Lord brings in providence, some difficulty, an accident or a sickness or other things, and you know this is a shot across the bow. The Lord's grabbing a hold of you by the scruff of the neck and saying, turn. And there you are rising up morning after morning, corrupting all your doings. He says, thirdly, that she trusted not in the Lord, trusted not in Jehovah. Right? There was not faith. There wasn't receiving the word by faith. There wasn't coming to the Lord by faith. Instead, there was confidence in the flesh. I can do this. I can get through this. I'm going to put confidence in other people that I trust. I'm going to put confidence in my circumstances. I'm going to put confidence in my own brain and my own wits and so on. And there's confidence in the flesh. These Jews thought, we can put confidence in Egypt. They'll deliver us from Babylon. They've got great horses. They thought, well, we can put confidence in the other counselors, false prophets and others. They'll help us. Or our own might will be able to withstand Babylon. The Lord's saying, fools. Fools, you believe not. You didn't trust. You're not coming under the Lord in your spiritual bankruptcy and receiving and resting in all that the Lord provides in himself. What's more, you drew not near, he says. She drew not near to her God. Rather than fleeing to him, she's flying from him. There's no calling upon the Lord, no crying out to the Lord. The prayer closet is covered in inches of dust. It's been vacant and empty. There's no exercise, no turmoil, no spiritual work that is taking place there. There's no crying out to the Lord and asking him to deliver and to save and so on. No repentance, no turning from sin to the Lord in hope of mercy, drawing near to him. No communion with him, no fellowship, no satisfaction in him. Rather, there is turning to everything else and satisfaction in everything else but him. This is the condition in which the Jews had found themselves. These Jerusalem sinners had found themselves. And the Lord's coming to you this morning. And my dear unbelieving friend, the Lord is coming to you this morning and he is saying, you are utterly inexcusable. You have no shade under which you can hide. It's inexcusable. You're in penitence, your unbelief, your disobedience. In light of all the privileges given within the visible church, in light of all the bounty given within the outward administration of God's covenant, with all of this, you have nothing and nowhere to run. You're in desperate straits. The Lord says, woe, doom, desolation. This is part of the problem with modern evangelism, isn't it? I mean, it would be like us filling a truck full of life preservers and going to Main Street in downtown Greenville and handing out life preservers to everybody on Main Street and saying, put this on, put this on. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's perfect. It's free. Take it. It's going to save you. People are going to say, well, that's nice, but no thanks. Why? Because there's no need. They look at the streets of Greenville, dry as dust. They know the nearest significant body of water is a long way off from Main Street, Greenville. There's no need. no consciousness of a need. The gospel has an irrelevance in its ring within their ears. Why? They have not seen. They're playing make-believe, they're coasting, they're dreaming in their little silly world and oblivious to the reality of where they are and what's happening in their own circumstances. They haven't been broken. My friends, there is a need here. We need a mighty God. Men are blind. Men are ignorant. Men are spiritually dead. And it takes the almighty power of God to save them. I, the Lord thy God, am in the midst of thee. Mighty, I will save. You see it graphically portrayed in the account of John 11. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, roll away the stone. And they say, no, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. By this time, his body stinks. It's going to reek, Lord. He's decomposing in there. Roll away the stone, Jesus says. And then what happens? He stands at that tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. In a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And there one whose decomposing body lie in that tomb came forth under the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing what no man can do. And my friends, he continues to do. He raises the spiritually dead. He is mighty, and it is that might that is needed in the gospel. Notice all those things, those four things in verse 2, and then you come on to the second part of the chapter, and he's saying in verse 11 and verse 13, for example, you will obey. You're not going to be ashamed at your transgressions. He says, no, you're not going to speak lies or do iniquity. You're not going to have a deceitful tongue. Do you see my power? Look where I am. Look what I'm going to do with you. By my saving grace, you're going to be enabled as those brought from light to life from the dead to obey. He says in verse 12, there will be those trusting in me. He says, yes, there'll be an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Here's the might of God and turning back our deplorable and difficult circumstances. They drew not near. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will turn the people to a pure language. What will happen, Lord? They will call upon my name and serve me with one consent. They will be my suppliants. They're going to be those who are coming and calling. Here they are drawing near. Do you see the saving power of God at work? This is the Lord who saves his people, drawing them unto himself. And if you are a believer here this morning, the Lord invites you not only to see what he does, but to see behind it who he is. You're seeing God's power. If you are indeed in a state of grace, then you, like Lazarus, have walked out of a tomb bleary-eyed, having to take the napkin off of your face. What has happened? I was dead, and now I am alive. How? The power of Almighty God. If you are a believer, it's God who has done it. He is powerful to save. The Lord saves his people. Secondly, the Lord loves his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And then this phrase, he will rest in his love. Or as our margin says, be silent in his love. He'll be quieted, satisfied in his love. He will rest in his love. The Lord loves his people. Notice here, he will be satisfied in his love. The Lord is satisfied in his own love. Now that's helpful, isn't it? Because it reminds us this is not only what God does, he shows love, but it is who God is. What does John tell us in his first epistle? God is love. That the divine being is love itself. all of the attributes descriptive of God's own divine being. He is love. And what that means is that for the Lord, there is eternal love, right? It's not just that there's love in him. He is it eternally. He's the embodiment, if you will, of eternal love. And so we take our mind and we go back down through the annals of history and we bump up against the very beginning. In the beginning, God. And then we stand there for a second and we leap over the edge and we take our mind to before time existed, if we could even say that, right? Before time existed, into eternity. What do we discover? We discover the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, dwelling in perfect, pure love within the Godhead. The Father eternally loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son eternally loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit eternally loving the Father and the Son. And here within the, if we can say, you know, realm even of eternity, to use such words is almost foolishness, but within eternity, here is God dwelling in love as the one who is quintessential love in a triune and perfect love. And there's absolutely no need outside of God. God is perfect in his satisfaction in himself and in the love that is born within himself. The Lord had no need of anything outside of himself, right? It's not as if, you know, the Lord created the world in order to supplement or to somehow fill up his love cup. That's impossible. He is infinite love. If you can get that in your head, then you turn to places like John 17 and you're blown away. Because the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father and he says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know what? That thou hast sent me, why? And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What is this? He's saying, Father, help it to be seen that the Father has actually loved the Lord's people as he has loved eternally his own Son. Right? It goes on in verse 24, partway through, which thou hast given me, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, right? We're going back beyond the confines of time. The love that the Father had for the Son eternally. He's saying, that love, Father, show that love to my own people, to thy own people. In verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I mean, do you understand what's happening here? Here, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who is love determines within the counsel of his own good will to place that divine love on an object outside of himself. What is this? The glory of God being seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go back now to that John 11 passage, right? And you begin to read it a little differently, Lazarus. The chapter opens in verse 5, and it says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Full stop. And if you're a believer, that's enough for you. We can close our Bibles and go home this morning. If we can come under that power, if we can get a taste of that, a sight of that, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Oh, for my name to be in that name. Oh, for my name to be, as it were, filled into the blank of Martha or Mary or Lazarus. And then as the passage unfolds, what's happening? Lazarus has died. They're vexed. They're all weeping. And we're told that the Savior groaned. Right, we're talking about the deepest crevices of his human soul that are being pained, torn. He's groaning at the anguish that he sees in those that he loved. And the Jews are watching. And the Jews, observing all that is happening, what do they say? Behold how he loved him. Behold, look at how Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, how he loved him. He loved Lazarus. It was evident in everything that Jesus was, in the expressions, in his eyes, in his voice, in all that he was doing. It was divine love that was bursting out of the person of Christ and shining upon these Jews. And you go on two chapters. We were there, within the last week or two in John 13. Jesus taking up the basin and towel, washing the feet of his disciples. How does it open? In verse 1, having loved them, he loved them to the end. Everything in John 13 is an exhibition of Christ's love. God's love in Christ. 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, love. 17, which we just referred to, the high priestly prayer, love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come back to places like Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's the love of a bridegroom. The love of a bridegroom pouring out his heart and love over his bride. The Lord loving his people. You know, the Lord puts songs in our mouths for this, right? We sing it. You think of Psalm 18, for example. In Psalm 18, David is, he's gotten a hold of this. And in verse 17, he says, deliver me from my strong enemy. He knows the trouble. Deliver me. And then in verse 18, he went before me, prevented me in the day of my calamity. And then verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Do you feel the melting influence of that? He's saved. He's delivered me. Why would that happen? David says, because he delighted in me. The God of glory has delighted in me. The one who obeyed not, the one who received not and trusted not and drew not near, the one who was the opposite of all of him. You think of how we sing it in Psalm 149, almost clear to the end of the Psalter, and in verse 4 where it says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify them. This is the Lord delighting over his people in love. This is the Lord shining upon his people in love. And the only place similar to this really is in the song, in the song of all songs, that the love song of Christ for his bride. In Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 9, this is Jesus speaking to his people. This is Jesus speaking to the believer. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. This is the Lord speaking to his people. He's saying, my heart is ravished by the sight and thought and love that is in my people. Well, if you're like me, you find this very difficult to believe. Shame heaped upon shame for the sin of unbelief and all of the grace that it robs God's people of. We can think, yeah, the Lord saved us. We're forgiven. Yeah, the Lord forbears, tolerates us amidst all of our ineptitude and all of our foolishness and waywardness and sinfulness and inconsistencies and so on. But for the truth that Christ loves us, in a way that ravishes his heart. That takes us into a deep place, doesn't it? But are those waters sweet, my friend? Are those waters not sweet? For God to pour for the love of God to be shed abroad into the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. Not just love out there, God's love out there, but for the Holy Spirit to take and to shed it abroad within the heart of God's people. The love of Christ, right? This is a love. You say, well, oh, my sins. You come to the end of the song in chapter 8. His love is strong as death. It's like an unquenchable fire. It's unbreakable, right? The clutches of death, none can loose those but God himself. This is a love that is as strong as death. You think of it, Christ's love for the believing soul. And you say, yes, that's true. But you know what? This passage actually says more. Because when it says, he will rest in his love, what it is saying is that Christ loves to love his people. He not only loves them, he actually loves to love them. That it is something that is the delight of his soul to love them. That it is something that he rests in with satisfaction and delight, and so on. The Lord loving to love his people. It's tempting to think that if he loves us, it's against every inclination. It's bending, it's turning a gigantic ship for him to love us. The Lord says, no, here he comes like a hart. Here he comes like a deer bounding over the mountains to be with his people. He comes running. He comes as a bridegroom, elated with the love that he has for his bride. Now, there are some who are foolish, and it's sneaky at this point. There are some who are foolish and who will say to themselves, oh, how wonderful. I'm the focus of God's attention and affection. Well, what is that? That's sneaky because it's now taking and sticking man back at the center again. But if you're thinking, well, isn't this the wonderful thing about this is I'm now the center of the universe. I'm even the center of God's attention and affection. The problem is you've missed the point. Let me put it to you rather pointedly. No one has pride over the thought that they're getting married to a leprous whore. Who's going to boast in being married to a leprous whore? This, my friends, is the wonder of the gospel. Because it transfers all of the glory to God's condescending grace. Christ coming to the most despicable, vile, polluted, ugly, defiled of all people and saying, I'm setting my love upon her. I'm going to be wed to her. I'm taking her into union with me. I'm putting my name on her, and I'm going to pour out all that I am and all that I have upon her. She will be mine. Do you see what's happening here? The whole thrust of this is a revelation of the Lord. It's a revelation of his love. The effect of this passage is to be our preoccupation with him. Our preoccupation with him. He's at the center. Can you see the condescending depths of his glory and love? So when you turn clear to the end of the story in Revelation 21, there's the New Jerusalem. She's descending out of heaven as a bride, adorned for her husband, and she's beautiful. As we learned she would be in Ephesians 5, she's beautiful. But she is a bride adorned for her husband. What is she? What is the church as the bride on the last day? She's the trophy of God's grace that magnifies his glory. The Lord stands before the cosmos and says, look what I have done. This passage says, I will save. I will rejoice. I will love. I will rejoice with singing. The Lord stands and says, look at what I have done. And so it's no wonder, as you turn the page in Revelation 21 and 22, it is his glory that fills the heavens. No sun, no moon, no stars, no temple. It is the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb that fills the heavens themselves. The bride showcases his beauty, the beauty of Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord loves his people. He loves them eternally. You think of Zephaniah's colleague, Jeremiah, words that are well known to you in chapter 31, where it says in verse 3, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Right? He loves freely, as we see in Hosea 14 and verse 4. Here is the Lord. He's saying, my loving kindness draws you. You drew not near. It's true. Verse 2, you wouldn't draw near to me, but I have drawn you near to me. And I have set my love upon you, as we sing in Psalm 91. I have set my love upon you. What love is this? It's inexhaustible, as I was alluding to recently in Ephesians 3, when Paul says to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you. Let me tell you exactly how. He says, I'm praying that you will come to know the incomprehensible love of Christ. I want you to know what is unknowable, to comprehend what is incomprehensible, the height and length and breadth and depth and so on of the love of Christ. I want you to be tossed into this infinite ocean which no one can swim to the depths of. And I want you to see more and more and more and more of the love that Christ has towards you. Here the Lord comes and he says, I will rest in my love. Thirdly, the Lord rejoices over his people. The Lord rejoices over his people. And here we see again this picture of a king who's a bridegroom coming to rejoice over his bride. It's made even more explicit in terms of that image in Isaiah chapter 62. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, where it says this, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. In the verse before, he says, your name's going to be Hephzibah. My delight is in you. I delight in you. I'm going to rejoice over you. Or you go page over to chapter 65, Isaiah 65, verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. This is an aspect of his delight in his people. He's rejoicing. People, when they're happy about something or they're responding favorably to something, what do? They get excited. They rejoice over it. This is the Lord. My friends, we're told the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. That is only because God rejoices over the repentance of a single sinner, and the angels follow suit. We sing in Isaiah, we sing in Psalm 48, verse 2, that the church is to be the joy of the whole world. The church is to be the joy of the whole earth. That is only because the church is the joy of God himself, and therefore ought to be the joy of all the world. Christ had this in his eye from the beginning. He had it in his eye from the beginning. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That transaction in eternity between the Father and the Son, when the Father promises the Son a people, the heathen is his inheritance, the nations, he's going to give them a bride, he's going to give them a bride and a people that will be his, that will be his possession. And the Son promises to the Father that he will go and take the form of man, assume to himself a human nature, and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and redeem hell-deserving, fallen, polluted sinners. That transaction is in the background of everything that Jesus is doing when he's doing the will of his Father. And the joy is set before him. The joy of the Father's gift. And the Father's gift is a people. And it's not just a people. It's a people that are redeemed. A people that are made glorious. Made by the grace of God to bear the image of the Son. And to show forth his glory to the heavens above and the earth beneath. Christ for the joy that was set before him. It says even more explicitly, he will joy over thee with singing. Christ is singing with joy over his people. You say, well, where do we see this? We see it in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. It speaks about in verse 11, for both he sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Those are the words of Christ. I, in the midst of the church, will sing praise. Now that's a quotation taken from Psalm 22 and verse 22. Christ is in the middle of his people singing. Singing over them. Singing praise to the Lord over them. I wonder what the Lord Jesus, how does the Lord Jesus Christ do that? His praise are his words. Where do we find his words in terms of song? We find them in the book of Psalms, the inspired hymn book that God has given for his church throughout the history of mankind. What's happening here? Christ dwelling in the assembly of his people. We think of it when we're reading the Bible. We think of it when we're preaching the Bible. Christ speaking in his word to us. We think of it in terms of prayer, that his praise is being, that we're lifting up our voices through the mediation of Christ. And it's coming up before the throne of grace. Christ is in the midst of his assembly, singing his own songs. Praise to God, rejoicing over his people. It puts a whole new hue on things, doesn't it? Because you come to Psalm 87, verse 3, and it is Christ himself rejoicing over his people. When Christ himself says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. That's Christ speaking to us. He's rejoicing over us. You think of the opening of Psalm 50, and I'm going to curtail this. I won't go through a bunch of Psalms, but Psalm 50, the mighty God, same language as our text, even the Lord hath spoken. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined forth. Our God shall come, shall not keep silence. Here is he calling the heavens above and the earth beneath. He's gathering his saints under him. This is the Lord in the midst of his people, rejoicing over his people. You say, well, what cause does he have to rejoice over his people? The answer is simple. Christ can only glory in his own glory. We're to glory in nothing but the Lord, and to glory only in the Lord. But that's true because Christ himself can only glory in his own glory. What is he rejoicing over? Christ is rejoicing over seeing himself in his people. His power, his grace, his wisdom, his goodness. The reshaping and recreating of a people after his own likeness. It is Christ's glory in his people. It is Christ's beauty stamped and worked through his people that is the source of joy. So that we can think rightly to ourselves, the more of Christ, that is to be seen in the believer, the more joy is brought to the Redeemer. The more joy is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's rejoicing over the accomplished work that he's brought to pass in securing his salvation for his people and drawing them, giving him his spirit and making them into his likeness. There is joy that Christ himself is experiencing that breaks forth in singing over his people. Well, what kind of effect should that have on us? We think of he is the Lord who saves his people. He's the Lord that loves his people. He's the Lord that rejoices over his people. What does that do? What does a sight of that, a taste of that, a knowledge of that, what does that do to the believing soul? Our passage tells us in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. If the Lord is rejoicing over the believing people of God, then it ought to lead God's people to our rejoicing over him. Rejoicing over who he is. Rejoicing over what he does. Rejoicing over the miracle of divine grace that he would so condescend in his saving sacrificial mercies as to make us objects of love and joy for himself. That brings joy to God's people. Think of the end of Isaiah 35. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yes, there is joy and peace in believing. Coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ has mingled with it the joy of our salvation, the peace that passes all understanding. And so as you come and to the end and put all these things back together, it opens to the Lord Jehovah. It opens Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. My friends, what are we being reminded of? Jesus is Jehovah, and Jesus is in the midst of his people this morning. Has it been evident? Have we been brought to know it? That Christ himself has been among us and is among us this morning. So that like Jacob, we can say at Bethel, surely God is in this place. Surely God is in this place. This is the petition that God's people should always have. When the unbelieving come into the congregation, you know, people off the street come in. What do we want? What do we expect? Some people might say, well, they'll like the music. Hopefully they'll like the music. Other people say, well, maybe they'll like the people, and the people are super friendly. Or maybe they'll like this, that, or the other thing. What does the Bible teach us, right? What should we be saying? Well, the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 14. He says in verse 24, and there come in one that believeth not. So it's an unbeliever. Or one unlearned. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, God is in you of a truth. What do we want? We want people coming into this congregation and sitting down. And we want them to be faced so much with the glory of God in our midst, Christ dwelling among us, that they fall down and worship him and say, truly, God is among you of a truth. The Lord is among us this morning and has been among us. He is among us by his promised presence and Spirit. Let us crave it. Let us crave the manifestations of God's presence. The Lord, our God, in the midst of us, is mighty. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, the one who is almighty, the omnipotent God, and the God who comes in the wonder of covenant grace to take a people unto thyself, to take the most unlovely, unlikely, undesirable, the most wretched of sinners, and through thy own provisions, all originating in thee, all coming forth from thee, in the fullness and freeness of grace, wedding believing sinners unto thyself. O Lord, grant that we would have a sight of it by faith, the saving, the loving, the rejoicing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.